Look for reading from verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. In verse 19, we have these words referring to the acceptable year of the Lord. It is a reference to the year of release, or the year of Jubilee, which was an Old Testament ceremonial event that had been authorized and stipulated within the Levitical law. The terms of the Jubilee year are summarized for us in Leviticus chapter 25, in which we are shown that the year following seven periods of 7 years, and therefore the 50th year, was a Jubilee year in the national life of Israel. Now, if you read Leviticus 25, you'll find the very term used there over and over again, the Jubilee. And that word Jubilee comes from a Hebrew word which is translated ram's horn, simply because the ram's horn served as a trumpet in order to announce the beginning of the Jubilee year. Now, under Israel's observance of this Jubilee, there were three particular features, special features, which were very prominent. During that Jubilee year, there was release, there was restoration, and there was rest. There was release for those who had sold themselves into slavery due to their own poverty, and during that Jubilee year, they were released and were allowed to go free from that bondage. During that same year, land that had been forfeited was restored to its original owner, because the Lord had said that any piece of land owned by an Israelite was never to leave that family or that particular household. And therefore, in the Jubilee year, there was a restoring of that forfeited land. Then also, in that year, no agricultural activity was allowed. Rather, the land itself was to enjoy rest. And therefore, there was this feature of rest as well during that particular year. And as we will notice later, all of these features that stood out so prominently in that Jubilee year had a clear spiritual significance. But being a ceremonial matter, being a ceremonial law, then we must understand that necessarily the Jubilee year was fulfilled in Christ and by Christ, and in the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. And that is shown to us right here in Luke chapter 4 as we read these, or as we have read these verses, and as they make reference to this acceptable year of the Lord in verse 19. As I said at the outset, that's a reference to the Jubilee, actually. And when you go down to verse 21, notice what the Lord says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears."
Now that reference in verse 21 to the scripture being fulfilled is to the entire passage that the Lord quotes in verses 18 and 19 from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 that the Messiah would come, that he would be anointed by the Spirit of God, that he would preach, that he would minister as is described in these words. The Lord quotes them. Remember that this is the very beginning of his own public ministry. Therefore, it's appropriate that he would read from this passage and that he would comment on it. And there's this very telling comment. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And therefore, it's of vital importance to notice that in the Lord's application of these words to himself, that's exactly what he is doing here, he makes it clear that they find their fulfillment in him and in his ministry. Therefore, they are not yet awaiting fulfillment, because the Lord declares very emphatically, this day is this scripture fulfilled. This day. In other words, what we're showing here is that with the commencement of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, on that very Sabbath day in Nazareth, when he stood up to read the Word of God, the acceptable year of the Lord commenced. The fulfillment of what the Jubilee year actually typified has now begun as the Lord commences his own public ministry. And therefore, it was not, according to the infallible interpretation of the Savior himself, something yet future. As far as he was concerned, or the early church was concerned, or the church down through the ages. Rather, my friend, here is something, this acceptable year of the Lord, along with these other things that the Lord mentions, which are now beginning to be fulfilled as our Lord begins his own public ministry. It is not yet future. It already has commenced to be fulfilled and is actually going on at this very present time, as I will show you a little later. So, here we have the Lord's own inspired commentary on what Isaiah was speaking of, what the acceptable year actually is, and in his own words he tells us that the fulfillment of it has already begun in his ministry. But as is often the case, fallible men ignore such a clear pronouncement as we have here from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will tell us that the fulfillment of the Jubilee is yet to take place. As I've just said, there will come, of course, in the message a little later, more explanation about this Jubilee. And there is a final part of it that has not yet happened, and that is the coming of our Lord. But what I want to show you tonight is, Christ tells us here that that scripture is fulfilled. The beginning of the fulfillment of it took place with the Lord's own ministry commencing in Nazareth. Therefore, it is wrong for any man or any organization to try to tell us that the Jubilee year is something future or something that only started to take place in recent days. Now, there are many who have talked about the Jubilee and have, in their eschatological views, have all kinds of strange notions about it. But when we look at the Church of Rome, we find that one who takes a position that is a most extreme and unscriptural and perverted position is the present Pope, John Paul II. Somewhat over 2 years ago, on the 29th of November 1998, the Pope issued a papal bull, as it's called, or a papal decree. In that papal decree that he entitled The Mystery of the Incarnation, he proclaimed the year 2000 as the Great Jubilee Year. He said in that pronouncement, I therefore decree that the great jubilee of the year 2000 will begin on Christmas Eve 1999 with the opening of the Holy Door in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. Now according to that decree, the jubilee year was to begin on that date and was to run to the 6th of March this year, 2001. Moreover, according to this papal decree, the mystery of the incarnation, as it is called by the Pope, concerning this Jubilee year, this paper that was published by the papacy, this mystery of the incarnation, it professes that this Jubilee year that the Pope has called revolves around the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it would be professed that it is actually a presentation of the actual gospel, the actual person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, His work to come into this world to save men from their sins. That's what we would expect to find from the Pope's announcement, since he says that he calls it the mystery of the incarnation, that this great Jubilee year that he declared revolves around the incarnation. We would expect to find set forth in that publication all that we would want to find about Christ and his birth and the purpose of his coming and his work on behalf of sinners. But we do not find anything of that. We find rather that which is completely contrary to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Pope said that it would be a special holy year, that the observance of it would bring special grace, and that this special grace would be nothing more than the blessing promised in the Old Testament Jubilee. That's what he actually said. Those are his own words. That this special year and this special blessing would be the blessing promised in the Old Testament Jubilee. Now, my friend, for one thing, what the Pope said there, because he did say it was a continuation and a repetition of the Old Testament Jubilee, and what he said in that part of his statement, we actually have a return to ceremonialism, to the Old Testament system that the Lord Jesus Christ abolished, which he himself tells us in Luke 4, had its fulfillment in him as far as the Jubilee year is concerned. And of course, everything in the Levitical system had its fulfillment in the ministry and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So right away we know there's something wrong, because once any man or any church begins to go back to the old ceremonial system, even though what he is saying is a mere fabrication, he's on shaky ground. He has no basis whatsoever for taking his people back to a system that is now defunct, that has no saving merit, no saving value, but was simply typical and prophetic in its meaning and in its essence. So we know that at once there's something wrong with this whole thing. Of course, the more we read, the more we discover to be wrong. You see, we must notice the real purpose of the Pope's Jubilee. This paper that he entitled, The Mystery of the Incarnation, does reveal the true objective of that papal decree. The Pope said this, another distinctive sign, and one familiar to the faithful, is the indulgence, which is one of the constitutive elements of the Jubilee. I decree that throughout the entire Jubilee, all the faithful, properly prepared, be able to make abundant use of the gift of the indulgence. Now here, in his own words, we have the real purpose of his calling for that Jubilee year. It was to promote the very doctrine and the very practice that actually was the catalyst that brought about the Protestant Reformation in the days of Martin Luther, the promotion of what the Catholic Church calls the indulgence. You remember that when Martin Luther saw Tetzel come into Germany selling his indulgences, his heart was incensed. And that was the spark that ignited the great conflagration of the Reformation that burned so fiercely throughout Europe and brought the Church of Rome down and dealt her a blow from which she never really has recovered, which still fills her with bitterness and indignation to this very day. My dear friend, the Pope's real purpose in this Jubilee year was to promote what he or the Church of Rome calls the dogma of the indulgence. Now, the word indulgence
comes from a Latin term. It means kindness. It means tenderness. But as far as Rome is concerned, the papal indulgence is the forgiveness or the remission of sins, either in this life or in purgatory, or indeed in both. That's the meaning of Rome's ideology concerning the indulgence. The forgiveness of sins either in this life or in purgatory or even in both. Now, may I say tonight that it is commonly accepted and believed among ill-informed Protestants that this whole idea of the indulgence was something that became obsolete long ago, something that belonged to the Dark Ages, that was in the time of the Reformation or even before the Reformation, but it doesn't really have any value or any place anymore within the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. That is what ill-informed Protestants believe, as they are told by their leaders and those who deceive them into accepting the Church of Rome as a truly Christian church, that this whole concept of selling indulgences belonged to that era and is no longer part of the dogmas of Rome. My dear friend, the Pope's own decree puts the lie to that lie. You see, when we look at the actual official documents of the Church of Rome, never mind that act, that decree that the Pope issued called the Mystery of the Incarnation, but when we look at their actual documents, we find that in those documents, the most up-to-date documents, it is clearly taught that the use of the indulgence within the Roman Catholic system is still very much part of her entire worship and belief and practice. I refer to what's called the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church. That is the most recent official document or book of documents in which we have set down one after another all the beliefs of the Church of Rome. And in that Catholic Catechism, on paragraph 1471, here's what the Catechism says by way of Rome's definition of the papal indulgence. An indulgence, now want you to listen carefully to this, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins, whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the Church, which as the minister of redemption dispenses and applies with all authority the treasury of the satisfaction of Christ and the sins. Now that's quite a mouthful when we read over it and try to analyze it. But let me just point out to you that as we read that statement, Rome's definition of what an indulgence is, this is Rome's official document, this is Rome's catechism, the most up-to-date version of that catechism. And then we have this definition of the Church of Rome itself as to what an indulgence is. And may I point out to you that Rome's doctrine of the indulgence is patently based on an erroneous teaching on the doctrine of sin. When you start to talk about being pardoned, my dear friends, you're talking about pardon for sin. But of course, the Roman Catholic Church will say that is true. We're dealing with forgiveness, with the remission of sin. But what is the Church of Rome's teaching on the nature of sin? Well, it's in two parts. And this is still our official teaching, by the way. This is not some relic from the past. This is also found in that same catechism. This is what the Roman Catholic, the devout Catholic, will be told every time he goes for instruction, that there is what's called venial sin. And that venial sin is a small and pardonable offense against God or against our neighbor, but it is not deadly to the soul. In other words, it won't send anyone to hell. It is comparatively light, you see, an offense, and therefore it doesn't even need to be confessed to a priest. And it can be removed or expiated
by various rituals and ceremonies and attendance at all these goings on in the Roman Catholic Church. If men are faithful in observing all those things, well then, without even confessing to the priest, venial sin is taken care of. Then they have the other category, which they call mortal sin. It is a great offense, according to Rome, a much greater offense than a venial sin. A great offense against God and His law. But also, mortal sin is committed when the Roman Catholic somehow or other violates the teaching of the Church. So not only sin against God's law, this mortal sin, it's sin against the law of the Church itself. And it's called mortal sin because according to Rome, it is deadly and it leads to eternal hell. Her teaching goes on to say that if someone dies in mortal sin without having confessed it to a priest, then that person goes to hell immediately, and there is absolutely no hope. He is deprived of all so-called sanctifying grace, and he is irretrievably lost. That's her teaching on mortal sin, as she terms it. Now, according to Rome, however, that mortal sin, if it is confessed to the priest, there's then deliverance from its guilt, from the fact that the sinner is guilty of a mortal sin. That guilt is then removed and pardoned by the priest, and he can follow up and receive grace concerning that sin by observing of penance and by the sacraments of the Church. Now, in this way, you see, according to Rome, eternal punishment for mortal sin is cancelled, but temporal punishment remains. Here's the strange teaching of Rome. You go to the priest to confess this mortal sin. He pardons it. Eternal punishment is immediately removed. And you follow up with doing your penance and all the rest of it. But there is still temporal punishment to be received for that mortal sin. And you see, my friend, that's where the indulgence comes in. Because that temporal punishment can only be removed by the observance of rituals and then through the suffering of an indefinite amount of punishment in purgatory, that imaginary place. But there they have to go, according to Rome, and suffer a while longer. It may be a greater time or a shorter time. It all depends, you see, on how many indulgences are bought by those still alive on behalf of the poor soul in purgatory. You see, he's there to endure this, what they call temporal punishment. Now, what do we see here about Rome's doctrine of sin? She makes a distinction between venial and mortal sins, and she is saying that not all sin is mortal or deserves everlasting punishment. And I said, there is Rome's basic error and fallacy on the doctrine of sin, because all sin is mortal. Let's just use that word, mortal. It means it's deadly. It means that it brings judgment. And she's saying that all sin is not mortal. There are some sins that are therefore not as deserving of hell as other sins. Is this correct? Is this according to the teaching of the Word of God? Is it true that all sin is not mortal? And of course it's not true. We think, for example, of Galatians 3 in chapter 10. Listen to what Paul says there as he addresses the church of Galatia on the very subject of the sinners being under the law of God. What does he say? Galatians 3 verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Or we look at James 2 and verse 10. James says there that the man who commits sin or transgression against only one point of the law is actually guilty of the entire law as far as coming under the wrath of God is concerned. My dear friend, all sin deserves everlasting hell. There's why I say that when you look at this whole subject of Rome's teaching on the indulgence, it brings to light this erroneous teaching on the doctrine of sin. What you see, on this fallacious basis that there's a distinction between sin, venial sin and mortal sin, the Church of Rome is unable to build and promote her doctrine of the indulgence. Because since, according to Rome, the temporal punishment of mortal sin must be endured even though the guilt of that sin has been pardoned, then by use of the indulgences as well as in other ways, that temporal punishment may be lessened and eventually removed. So you see, she could not teach the whole scheme of the indulgence and that whole false notion unless she had an erroneous teaching on sin. And she certainly does. God's Word knows nothing of distinctions between sins. All sins deserve eternal hell, no matter what they are, no matter how men may grade them, no matter how men may classify them. My dear friend, the sin of what men will call a little white lie is going to take the sinner down to hell just the same as the sin of murder or any other what we might call gross sin. The Word of God shows us clearly that the soul that sinneth, whatever the sin is, it shall die. It shall perish. If there's no repentance, if there's no turning to Jesus Christ. But then, to go a little farther, Rome's doctrine of the indulgence is based on not only an erroneous teaching on the doctrine of sin, but an erroneous teaching on the doctrine of merit. Now, there is such a doctrine. The doctrine of merit. It simply means that the pardon of sin, the forgiveness of sin, it's only possible when that pardon has been merited by a true satisfaction given over to the justice of God. That's the only way that your sins will be forgiven. When God's justice has been truly and properly and fully satisfied, when some merit is found that is satisfactory to God and quenches his wrath and meets all the demands of his law, certainly there needs to be merit. My dear friend, God will not pardon any man's sins unless there is a merit that is sufficient and that is satisfying to all of his requirements. But you see, Rome speaks of merit. That is true. Yet it is not the merit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the merit that is presented in Christ's atoning sacrifice. Rather, it is what she calls the accumulated merit of Christ. But here's where the problem arises. The merit of Jesus Christ plus the good works of other so-called saints, especially the Virgin Mary. When you read that same catechism, it's actually amazing to find what the Church of Rome does as she weaves this fallacious notion of so-called saints and merit at the very top of the pole, meriting for other people, whether alive on the earth or in purgatory, remission of sin. It is amazing. It is incredible. The whole list of ways in which this so-called treasury of merit is filled up and is made available to those who are in danger of dying under mortal sin, or who are in purgatory and need deliverance from that temporal punishment of which the Church of Rome actually speaks. So the Church of Rome teaches, you see, that men themselves are able to work up merit with God. That's their whole system. The sinner himself contributes to his salvation. You see, my friend, the Roman Catholic system is squarely built on what we call the free will heresy. That a man is able to do something, whatever it might be, to save himself. As found in Romanism, through and through.
Went in other places as well.
But certainly found in Rome, man can do something to save himself. He can contribute to his own salvation. But she goes beyond that. She says that others can contribute to your salvation. Not Jesus Christ alone. Oh, they'll bring him in. But when you get it all analyzed and look through it all, there's hardly any room left for Jesus Christ. And his merit is repudiated. And the so-called merits of Mary and these other saints is elevated and becomes the chief source of obtaining remission and pardon for your sins. She teaches that these saints have worked up this treasury, this store of merit, and you see it's in excess of what they themselves need for their own salvation. They don't need it. So they have this vast store, and they are then, they make it available unto others. Now this so-called treasury of merit, we are told by the Church of Rome, and my friend, let me tell you, what I'm saying here tonight is right from our own teachings. I didn't make this up. Incenses my soul, but I didn't make it up. She tells us that this so-called vast treasury of merit, by which men's sins are pardoned, is available. It's at the disposal of the Pope. It's dispensed by the Church, that is the Church of Rome, as she pleases. In various ways, and as far as we're concerned tonight, certainly including in that very variety of ways, the use of the indulgence. Now the ironic point is that while there's this supposed vast treasury of merit that's available to sinners, who can gain it by buying an indulgence, buying a pardon, while this is supposedly available to sinners, but I just actually made the very point, Catholics still have to buy it. They have to earn it. They have to merit it for themselves. So here is the incongruity of the whole thing, the contradiction of the whole thing, a vast treasury of merit. For my friend, Rome tells us that the Pope has the power at any given moment to supposedly open the gates of that imaginary place called purgatory and let every soul out into heaven. Well, if there were such a place, doesn't it beg the question, why doesn't he do it? It is such a loving, gracious man of God, as the ecumenists in the Protestant churches want us to believe. But anyhow, this vast treasury of merit is at the Pope's disposal. It is dispensed by the Church, and yet her people have to earn it. How? By their pilgrimages. You go down to the south of Ireland, to Crowpatrick. You watch, my friend, those poor benighted souls climbing on their hands and knees until their skin is broken and lacerated and the blood flows freely to the top of that mountain, hoping that if they achieve that pilgrimage or finish that pilgrimage, they will be saved, they will be delivered, they will be so many years knocked off their time in purgatory. This is Rome, on this very island, and in many, many other places. But you see, by their pilgrimages, by their prayers, by their giving of alms, by their donations, they're able to get out of this treasury of merit indulgences for themselves and for others. Indeed, during the Pope's great Jubilee year, in that decree that he made, he actually stated that people could earn an indulgence for oneself or for someone else by not smoking for one day. That's actually in the decree. You stop smoking for one day, and you will deliver someone from the smoke of purgatory. My friend, that is paganism of the most rank kind. Is that New Testament Christianity?
Is that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what will save the soul and deliver a man from his sin and the guilt of it and the punishment of it? I ask you that tonight. Do you belong to a church that has accepted the lie that the Church of Rome is a Christian system? If you belong to such a church, then it's time to leave it. Because in the light of our own writings and documents, the Roman Catholic Church is not only the same as she was as regards doctrine at the time of the Reformation, that is, unrepentant of that false doctrine, she's actually far, far more advanced in lying deceits than she ever was at any time in church history. And that means that we must tonight expose the perversity of the Pope's Jubilee. It is the perversion of the gospel for a number of reasons. But especially, it is a perversion of the great biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, through and in the righteousness and merit of Jesus Christ alone. There is where this great Jubilee year teaching and doctrine collapses. It can't stand up against the clear declaration of God's Word as to what justification actually is. And it is a perversion of that great doctrine. Let me just note with you at this point, as I said it already, but again I want to say this and make a couple of comments. This papal decree about the mystery of the Incarnation and all to do with the indulgence, it puts the lie to the lie that Rome has changed as a Christian church. I say that because in recent years we have watched, we have heard men who were acclaimed to be strong evangelical Protestants. Indeed, some of them were acclaimed to be mighty men in the Reformed camp. We have watched them sit down at the table in the United States of America in 1994 and sign what's called a document was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, in which they declared that they believe in the same way of salvation as the Church of Rome. That they're going to work together. These evangelicals actually said in signing that agreement, Roman Catholics to Christ, because the Church of Rome has the gospel. J.I. Packer signed that document as one example. A man who's claimed to be a great Reformed scholar. My dear friend, you watch out for these men who say they are Reformed. Now, I'm Reformed in my doctrine, unapologetically. But let me tell you something. That word Reformed was born out of blasting popery and standing against the very system that these men have sat down with at the table of the United States and have declared that they agree with this iniquitous system of their teaching on salvation. And therefore we must be on our guard. This is an evil day when there are deceivers on every hand. We also have the Lutherans and the Catholics signing a document in 1999 declaring that they agree on justification. And therefore, how embarrassing when the Pope declared this great Jubilee year. You may have heard a few months ago how the Vatican came right out and said that salvation can only be found within the Catholic Church, or words like that. And we have been told for years by these ecumenical Protestants and the clergymen in the Church of Ireland, the Presbyterian Church and Methodist Church and so on, that Rome is a Christian church and we must get together with her because she no longer treats us as heretics. We're only separated brethren. And Rome coined that phrase just to dupe and deceive those who were gullible enough to take it in. And the Pope comes right out a few months ago and says, there's no salvation outside Mother Church. And you probably read of the consternation that through among these ecumenical churches. My friend, Rome's teaching is a perversion of justification in the light of Scripture. Turn to Romans 5:19 quickly and look with me at what it says there. Because the Bible teaches that the justification of the sinner rests on Christ's perfect legal obedience. Romans 5 verse 19. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now right here in this verse, Paul is focusing on God's people. It actually says in the original text, "the many," as by one man's disobedience, the many, that is, the many, all those who are saved. That great company of God's people, just like all other men, they were made sinners, or they were constituted sinners, or as the word actually signifies, they were legally declared to be sinners. But then it says, by the obedience of one, that is Jesus Christ, they are made righteous. And the term made righteous refers to being legally righteous in the sight of God. It's not a moral righteousness. I haven't time to show you that tonight. But that's what it is here. It is a legal righteousness, not a moral righteousness. It's the righteousness that justifies. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My friend, where is the remedy for the guilt of sin? Is it found in the Free Presbyterian Church? The Roman Catholic Church? The Church of Ireland? Any other church you want to mention? Is it found in that table? Is it found in the baptism ordinance instituted by the Lord? Or whatever else you want to mention? Where will we find our righteousness that removes our guilt and has us declared just before God? Well, here's the answer. By the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus, sinners are made righteous. Do you not know, therefore, what Rome is saying, really, in the light of that verse? She's telling us, my friend, that Jesus Christ failed. Because she says, men themselves have to work up merit, either for themselves or for others. What the Lord did is not enough. That's why she has Mary as the co-redemptress. She does not believe in the all-sufficiency and satisfaction of the work of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, where will you find righteousness to justify you before God? Will you find it in the penance, in the confessional, or wherever you want to mention by way of some kind of a ceremony? No, you'll find it at Calvary. You'll find it in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But if Rome is right, then the Lord Jesus failed. He did not procure sufficient satisfaction for sin. We have to work it up. What's missing, what's lacking, what's wanting. That's a perversion of the doctrine of justification, because justification rests upon Christ's perfect obedience. Furthermore, justification teaches clearly that there's the Word of God on justification, teaches clearly that the sinner receives two things in justification, and they're both denied by Rome. Look at Romans 4, Romans chapter 4, and verses 6 to 8. We must very, very carefully notice what Paul is saying here. Romans 4, verse 6. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. What do you have in the first part of that verse? You have pardon. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Now, in the context here, he's talking about the sinner having Christ's righteousness imputed to him. And therefore, the sinner being justified on that account. And what does he then receive? Paul quotes from Psalm 32. And the first thing the sinner receives is pardon. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. That pardon is received because Christ has done it all and has made that perfect atonement.
And therefore, as soon as a sinner rests by faith in the Lord's atoning death and sacrifice, all punishment is removed immediately. The threat of hell, the threat of God's wrath is lifted. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's gone. My dear friend, the Church of Rome denies that, even by the whole doctrine of indulgences. She denies that there is immediate pardon, that there is instantaneous forgiveness. She denies that, and she tells us that it can only be obtained as a result of a process, including the use of these indulgences. Let me ask you a very simple question. How does the sinner then know he has done enough in fulfilling that process? How does he know when he has reached the point, when he has done enough to satisfy God? Because that's the acid question. We must satisfy God. We'll not enter heaven unless he's satisfied. But how can any man come to the point of knowing, I have now reached the stage or I have satisfied God, because he never knows when he has done enough? That's a hopeless mockery. That's not the gospel. The gospel, my friend, is simply this. Not my doing, but what Christ has done. No works of merit, nor I plead. But Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found, except upon redemption ground. And that's what I want Roman Catholics to hear. That's what they need to hear. And my purpose in dealing with this tonight is with the hope and the prayer that somehow or other poor Roman Catholic people will hear of the instantaneous pardon that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's acceptance, very quickly. It says in the next part of the verse in Romans 4, blessed are they whose sins are covered. The word covered refers to the fact that the righteousness of Jesus Christ covers over the sinner's guilt. It's pardoned and it's also covered. And when it's covered, that man is accepted as righteous in the sight of a holy God. But again, you see, Rome will try to tell you that the only way to cover over our sins is by our own practice of indulgence or works of whatever kind they may be. Again, there's a denial of that aspect of justification. These are the twin benefits of justification: pardon and acceptance. And they are found in Christ. And they're promised in the gospel. And you who know not the Lord tonight. This brings me to my next thought here. You who know not the Lord tonight, if you want to be justified, you're justified only by faith alone in Christ and his righteousness. As we know, Rome teaches justification by works. And yet the Bible teaches so clearly justification through faith. And that faith has as its object the Savior, his precious blood, his perfect righteousness. Is your trust and hope in that, in the Savior, in what he has done? Well, my friends, you need to rest in Jesus Christ. You need to have faith in his blood. As Romans 3:24 and 25 put it so well. It was very interesting that the year of Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement. Read Leviticus 25 sometime and you'll see it there. That was the day when this Jubilee year began, when the Lord, when the atonement was made. That's very significant. Because that points to the fact that the sinner's release and restoration and rest from sin, they all flow from the atoning blood. Isn't it very interesting that when the Lord laid down the law concerning the year of Jubilee, he made it very clear that it all started that year on that great day of atonement. Now, that takes us back in closing tonight to Luke chapter 4 for just a minute. As I said, we'll come back to that and look at it before we close. In Luke 4, the Lord was declaring at the beginning of His ministry, until He comes again, is the acceptable year of the Lord. How do we know that? How do we know that this acceptable year of the Lord, this Jubilee year, because this is what's in view, stretches from that time until the Savior returns? For this simple reason, and I don't want to turn you to the Scriptures tonight for the sake of time, but you can do it for yourself. You read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 some other time, and you will find that the Lord left out some words when He quoted them here in Nazareth that day. He stopped at the point where it says, the acceptable year of the Lord, and He didn't quote this, the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because the day of vengeance of our God had not yet come. And of course, has not come at this point in time. And what's the inference? The inference is, since the Lord said, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears, and He stopped at that point, the acceptable year of the Lord started then and does not finish until the Savior returns. And the day of vengeance of our God comes in. Now, dear friend, what I'm simply saying is, the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord, is that whole New Testament period wherein the gospel goes out into all the world. And there is preached across the nations of the earth from that day until the Savior returns those great truths that there is release from the bondage of sin. There's restoration to what was lost in Adam. There is rest for the soul found through union with Jesus Christ. We can rejoice tonight, therefore, that we are still in the acceptable year of the Lord. It's still with us. It's still present. And therefore, dear sinner, there is hope for you. The door has not closed. The gospel is still presented. There is still that glorious invitation going out from the lips of Christ. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. He that believeth on the Son is free indeed. And all along it goes. The declaration of these very things that were featured in the year of Jubilee, the rest, the restoration, the release from bondage, it's all in the gospel. That's what the acceptable year of the Lord really is. It's not the perversion of Rome or any other system. It's the gospel of saving grace. Are you saved? Is Christ your hope? Christ alone. Are you resting in Him by faith alone? My friend, there's some of you here, and that is not true of you. Tonight, it's time to seek the Lord. You are commanded to repent and believe. Because there's no true repentance without faith. There's no turning from sin except along with a turning to Jesus Christ. And therefore, since God commands all men to repent, He is also commanding you to come to rest in Christ by faith. This is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation.